I don't know if you can hear me or no, but I'll shout. Anyway, morning and welcome to worship this morning. Just a few intimations, because as you know, we're going to be celebrating 150 years of our church, so we've got plenty of activities organised for the next month and into the first week in October. They're on the ordinary service. The first one is next Saturday afternoon. There's an afternoon tea organised. For anybody that would like a ticket, they're on sale at the back of the church. We've got a memories night. There's tickets for that as well. And we've got commemorative pens for the church, saying 150 years. £2 at the back of the church. And all proceeds go to help keep us running for another 150 years, hopefully. Anything else, Jean, that I need to tell them? Mainly music. The time for mainly music has been changed to 9:30. And Tuesday mornings for anybody that attends mainly music. You're all young enough, aren't you? Anyway, I think that's everything. Thank you. Are the pens?
Good morning. And a very warm welcome to everyone. We will begin our service this morning with the responsive psalm, which is a few verses from Psalm 112, and it's up on the screen. Blessed are those who fear the Lord, who find great delight in his commands. Wealth and riches are in their houses, and their righteousness endures forever. Good will come to those who are generous and lend freely, who conduct their affairs with justice. Amen. Let us praise the Lord. Let us sing together hymn 497. Almighty Father of all things that be. Hymn 497. Thank you. Let us come before the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Great and wonderful God, we come into your presence with joy and wonder, celebrating your eternal goodness, acknowledging your constant love. Receive our worship now and help us to serve you always. We come conscious of our own sinfulness, but rejoicing in your mercy, all too aware of our own unworthiness, yet celebrating your awesome forgiveness. Receive our worship now and help us to serve you always. We come seeking to worship you, not just in these few moments or in this place or in one small part of our lives, but in all our thoughts, words and deeds, through the people we are and the lives we lead. Receive our worship now and help us to serve you always. For all the ways we have failed to live as your people, forgive us. Lead us closer to you and teach us your will, so that what we say with our lips we may practice truly in our lives, to the glory of your name. Receive our worship now and help us to serve you always. All these things we pray in Jesus' name, as we join together now in saying the words of the family prayer which Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Good morning. And how are you today? Good, good. Good to hear it. Right, well, this is an expensive children's address this morning. I brought a balloon with me. A balloon's quite a simple toy, but it can be a lot of fun. There's lots of things that you can do with a balloon. So what sort of things can you do with balloons or a balloon? Just shout out. You can fill it with water. I must admit that wasn't what I thought of. Well, that's one thing. Anything else that you can use them for? That's right. You can blow it up and tie the opening and throw it about the place, almost like a ball. Or you can use them for decorations at a party. Or if you're very clever, what, do you get an idea? Oh, that's right, yeah. You can rub them on your hair and that creates static electricity, and then you can stick the balloon to things. That's really clever. Another thing you can do is, if you're really skillful, if you've got a long, thin balloon, you can blow up and make animals out of it. But you've got to be really good to do that sort of thing. So balloons can bring us a lot of fun, but they can also cause some crying, because have you ever seen a really young child cry when their balloon's been burst? I'm sure everyone's seen that. And people can be a bit like balloons. Sometimes we can get all puffed up with our own importance. We think that we're... Oopsie-daisies. We think that we're great in every respect, and we expect other people to think that we're great as well. It might be because we're good-looking. It might be because we're very clever. It might be because we're good at football or some other sport. Or it might be because we're good singers or dancers or play a musical instrument really well. Sooner or later, if we get an inflated idea of our own importance, something will happen. the balloon might burst, or it might just deflate very quickly and they land back in the ground. Jesus told people that that could happen to them. The Bible teaches us that if we're too proud of ourselves, or if we think too highly of ourselves, we're headed for a fall. On the other hand, if we're humble and realise that it's through God's strength that we're able to do great things, we will be given honour in the kingdom of God. So when you see a balloon, I hope it will remind you not to become too puffed up with your own importance, or something might come along and burst your balloon, or let all the air out and it just goes sort of zooming down to the ground. Let us pray. Jesus, help us to be humble. Remind us that whatever abilities we have are a gift from you, and that you are the one who deserves the praise. These things we pray in your holy name. Amen. And before you go off to the Sunday school to continue your learning, we will sing from Junior Praise number 246, There Are Thousands of Sparrows. Junior Praise 246. And Jim will now read to us from the Holy Bible.
First reading this morning comes from Proverbs 25, verses 6-7. Do not exalt yourself in the king's presence, and do not claim a place among his great men. It is better for him to say to you, come up here, than for him to humiliate you before his nobles. Our second reading is from Luke chapter 14, verse 1, and then from 7 to 14. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of the prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honour at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honour, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this person your seat. Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you're invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you will be honoured in the presence of all the other guests. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives, or your rich neighbours. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word.
We continue worship with hymn 544, "When I Needed a Neighbour, Were You There?" Hymn 544. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be an acceptable offering in your sight, O Lord. Amen. The famous boxer Muhammad Ali is reported to have said, "When you're as great as I am, it's hard to be humble." Whether or not I actually said it, I'm not sure, but it does sound like him. I remember seeing pictures of him waving his boxing gloves in the air and saying, "I am the greatest." How much of this was just hype to try and unsettle his opponents in the ring, and how much he actually believed it himself, I don't know. But once we start saying things like this, it becomes hard not to believe it. In a biography of Winston Churchill, the author tells the story of a little boy who lived near Churchill's country home at Chartwell and was taken there to see him, to see the greatest man in the whole wide world. When they got there, Churchill had retired for his afternoon nap. While the little boy's nanny had her tea, the wee boy sneaked off to look for the great man himself and found him reading in bed. "Are you the greatest man in the whole wide world?" the boy asked, to which Churchill replied, Of course I am the greatest man in the whole wide world. Now buzz off. If Ali and Churchill had been at the banquet Jesus spoke about in our reading from the Luke's Gospel this morning, I think both of them would have sat themselves at the top table, whether or not they had been invited to sit there. The story we heard is one of Jesus' most famous stories. He'd been invited to a meal at the house of a leading Pharisee, one of those and such as those in religious circles. I often wonder why the Pharisees and the other religious leaders so often had Jesus on their guest list. I often wonder why the Hygieians kept inviting him to their dinner parties, because invariably, once he was there, Jesus would cause a bit of a ruckus. At another dinner party, at another Pharisee's house, a dishevelled and disreputable woman gatecrashed the party, threw herself at Jesus' feet, and broke down in tears. The host was mortified, but Jesus declared that the woman had done an amazing thing for him. So in our passage this morning, we hear of another Pharisee, another invitation, another meal. So we just know that something out of the ordinary is going to happen. We just know that there's going to be some trouble. We can picture the scene in our imaginations. Jesus arrives. There's probably some general chit-chat about the weather, the harvest, the price of fish or whatever. And all the while Jesus watches the guests jockey with each other for the places of honour. A delicate dance where the guests try to snag the good seats next to the most important folk. In Jesus' time in Israel, where a person was seated at a dinner party conveyed their status, just like nowadays, who's got the biggest office, or who gets the Employee of the Month award, or who's got the biggest car, or in North Korea, who is standing next to the dear leader, Kim Jong-un, in official photographs. Life is full of subtle status signals, and people use them to communicate who they are and how they want to be perceived by others. The clothes people wear, the cars they drive, the houses they live in, the places they socialise, all send a message about worth and prestige, usually based on economic power. People buy a rung on a ladder as often as they earn it. And in Jesus' time, status was conveyed by the seating at a meal. The host was responsible for organising the seating, and he would use that privilege not just to signal status, but as a tool for his own advantage. For example, if you were trying to marry off your daughter to a particular young man, you would seat her father at a higher place than he would usually have. Or if someone had annoyed you, he would seat them lower down to mark the fact that you were in the huff with them. The table was more than just a place where food was served. It was also a place where political and social games were played out. It was a public indication of who was in and who was out. An indication of status today, as I mentioned, could be the car someone drives. If they drive a Mercedes or a BMW, people draw certain conclusions about them. But on the other hand, if they drive around in a rather battered 10-year-old Ford Fiesta, people draw other conclusions. People are labelled and judged and placed within a strict hierarchy based on external evidence. Years and years ago, I knew a salesman who was incredibly upset when, for his company car, he was given a Ford Granada L rather than a Ford Granada LS that one of the other salesmen had. The one letter apparently made all the difference. And in Jesus' time, seating served a similar function. That's how seating plans worked in those days. One of the surprising things about the story, though, is that Jesus proceeds in the assumption that people will live and work within the system. He doesn't say that it's nonsense and should be done away with. He says, instead, when you're invited, Go and sit down at the lowest place, so that when the host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honoured in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. You would not think that this is the sort of thing that Jesus would want people getting involved in. But he doesn't say that. He leaves the system as it is, which may be a bit of a surprise to us. He seems to be promising, you're not on top now, but if you stay where you are, one day you will be. That's one interpretation of his saying about those who exalting themselves will be humbled, and that those who humble themselves will be exalted. Those at the bottom will eventually be on top, and vice versa. That there will still be such a thing as status. There is, however, another way of looking at Jesus' words. What's it like when people spend so much of their time at work or in their social lives jockeying for position, trying to get ahead, trying to get one up on everyone else? What's it like to be involved in endless competition? The unspoken cues, the subtle put-downs, the injustice of who gets up the ladder and who slides down the snake. It's not quite Game of Thrones, but it's exhausting. It's demanding, and it can be all-consuming. When people get caught up in these games of who's getting promoted, or who's going to be captain of the golf club, or who's got the newest car in the driveway, we are disconnected from God, and our real selves get lost. It saps their life, and it saps their vitality. Jesus says, all who exalt themselves will be humbled. What if he's referring to the soul-sucking exhaustion of the rat race? In this interpretation of his words, Jesus is telling us that as long as people search for satisfaction in ways that put themselves above others, they will gain possessions right enough. They will gain possession right enough. They will gain titles right enough. But they will also gain cold and empty hearts. Lifting ourselves up, putting ourselves above other people, can push ourselves down to new lows of behaviour and conduct, and a new poverty of happiness. All who humble themselves will be exalted. Being exalted doesn't mean living in the biggest house, wearing the best clothes, having the most money, or the most social media likes. Jesus had something else in mind. Could it be that he is talking about that what he is meaning is that it, being humble frees us from the whole status thing, frees us from the whole status symbol. We don't need to play the game by the world's rules. We can play by our own rules. We can stop trying to get ahead in life and look good at the expense of others. And instead of pushing people down, we can hold out a helping hand to them. We can stop thinking that we are too important to set out chairs or wash dishes at church, and instead show up early or stay late to do the menial jobs that no one notices. We can keep our cars or our clothes or our mobile phones for an extra year, thinking of those around the world who make do with much less than we have. We don't always have to have the latest and flashiest. People may spend their whole lives climbing the ladder of success, only to find once they reach the top that the ladder's leaning against the wrong wall. So wrote the American monk Thomas Merton. He gave us a warning that we might not want to hear, but a warning that connects us to Jesus' words in our passage from Luke this morning. It's human nature to chase after comfort and status and power. But if we decide to do what Jesus asks us to do, to humble ourselves, it can transform us. The compulsion to be the best, to have the most, to win at everything starts to slowly fade away. This is what Jesus means by being exalted. And if we keep working at it, small choice by small choice, the seed that each decision makes starts to bear fruit, good fruit. In the letter to Galatians, which I read before our opening prayer, or the verse that I read before our opening prayer this morning, Jesus, we are told this: "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." The only ways out of the chains of the status symbol is to follow Jesus in his example of downward mobility. We must, of course, avoid the trap of ostentatiously taking on humble tasks and refusing honour loudly. That's simply climbing a rung on the ladder of martyrdom and noble morality, which is part of the same status system. It's difficult to free ourselves from the status system. Jesus points this out by assuming that there will always be a table, and there will always be fighting for higher positions at the table. Where we have a choice is where we choose to sit. And if we ask Jesus to be with us and to help us take the lower seat, to help us stop playing the game, help us to abandon the single-minded pursuit of advancement, the pursuit of success and money and power, Jesus will exalt us to the freedom from the need for status at all. All who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. It's perhaps one of Jesus' hardest sayings. Albert Schweitzer spoke to the graduating class in an English school in 1935. He said, "I do not know what your destiny will be. Some of you will perhaps occupy remarkable positions. Some of you will become famous by your pens or as artists. But I know one thing. The only ones among you who will really be happy are those who have sought and found how to serve." And Schweitzer himself lived out his own words. In his forest hospital in Lamberni in the Gabon in Africa, he found himself lifting timber about one day. And as he was doing it, he noticed a well-dressed man visiting one of his patients. "Hello, friend," he called out. "Won't you lend us a hand?" No came the reply. "I'm an intellectual, and I don't drag wood about." "You're lucky," replied Schweitzer, who had three doctorates. "I too wanted to become an intellectual, but I didn't succeed." It's a story about humility, about the recognition of the limits of our own talents, our own abilities, our own authority. Many religious traditions hold the virtue of humility in the highest regard. In Dante's Divine Comedy, the virtue of humility is considered the most important of the seven capital virtues. Humility holds the most important place because it's opposite of what Dante considers the worst of the seven deadly sins, which was the sin of pride. For Dante, indeed, pride goeth before a fall. Humility, on the other hand, is a complete dependence and trust in God and a surrender to God's will. Every religion regards humility as a virtue, but in the world we live in, the opposite is true. It's generally looked at in a negative light. It seems downright humiliating. People generally don't want to eat humble pie. Yet, as Jesus says, all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Jesus' parable is emblematical of a different and much deeper truth. It's often not the experience of the world we live in. And if we are to believe Jesus, the ordinary rules of human self-aggrandizement, greed and pride no longer need apply to us. In the upside-down, topsy-turvy world of the gospel, everything is turned around. The humble are exalted. The poor are the rich. The crippled and the lame are the well. And the blind are the ones who see. We find, when we follow Jesus, that it's not all about us. It's no more me, me, me. And we find this only by emptying ourselves of our selfish impulses and accepting our dependence upon God and on those around us, on other people. And by doing so, we come to realise our own true worth and value. Only by humbling ourselves can we approach the one who humbled himself on the cross. And as often the case in the kingdom that Jesus talks about, the upside-down kingdom, a kingdom that is at odds with this everyday world of ours and the values of the world we live in. In that realm, in God's realm, success and status and reward take on a whole new meaning. The resurrection of the righteous, as Jesus calls it, shows us our true and genuine nature. All will be rewarded, not with wealth and position, but with the currency that really counts, the love that God has for us and the love which we share with each other. Amen. And may God bless this preaching from his word, now and forevermore. We continue our worship with hymn 356, Meekness and Majesty. Hymn 356.
was involved.
And now our prayer of dedication. Let us pray. God of all goodness, accept the gifts we bring. Use them in us for your glory and for the work of your church, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Miriam will lead us in our prayers for the world.
Surround them with your light and love. We pray for our own lives and our church family. Teach us to honour one another above ourselves, to do good and share what we have, and to remember that in showing kindness to others, we offer a sacrifice pleasing to you. Faithful God, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday,
thank you very much. Our final hymn this morning is 462, The King of Love, My Shepherd Is. Hymn 462. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord, and may the blessing of the Holy Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be with us all this day, henceforth and evermore. Yeah.